Most of you should know the story of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. God shows up in fire, consuming this bush, but not consuming this bush. There's a fire in front of him, and it calls out to him and says, "Moses, Moses." Now, at the time, Moses was looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He was on the mountain of God, and that's where he meets God. For the first time, he has this very tangible experience with him, and God is commissioning him to be his redeemer, the one who is going to save God's people out of Egypt and out of the hand of Pharaoh. But Moses, as some of you will know, has a series of excuses that he gives to God. Some of them are excuses, some of them are just dialogue. You know, it's just, "Hey God, who am I? Who are you?" Things like that. Good questions, I suppose. But some of them are downright just really terrible excuses. And so we're going to have a look at some of them this evening and consider God's response to Moses and what really makes a difference for you being used in the plan of God. And so to give you a brief outline, we're going to be looking at his excuses, and God responds each time with an answer. God is going to show him about his presence, about his person. God is going to give him proof. He's going to give him power. He's going to give him provision. They have to all start with the letter P, obviously. And then we'll dip into what the real problem actually is. So that's just to give you an idea so that you can follow with me as we go through. So looking back a little bit to chapter 3, God speaks to Moses, but when Moses responds, he says this. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "That I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Moses was a man who was literally living out the consequences of his failures. He was a Hebrew, but he grew up in Egypt as an Egyptian prince. But here he is living almost as an exile, as a Midianite. He's living with his father-in-law and his family. Moses is here because he tried once before to act in justice for the people of God. He tried once before to stand up for them and say, "No, this is not how God's people should be treated," trying to defend them from the Egyptians. And as a consequence, he actually ended up murdering this Egyptian and having to run for his life. So what makes this time any different? And we saw last week that it is God who is with him. So when Moses asks the question, "Who am I?" God doesn't respond by being like, "You're worthy, you're a prince, you're powerful, you're just unique and the best thing ever." You know, the kind of stuff that we like to puff ourselves up with when we, you know, what is that when you look in the mirror, you're like, you are. There's a name for that. I can't remember where it is. But like a pep talk. God doesn't give him a pep talk. He doesn't do that at all. He says, "It has nothing to do with who you are. It has everything to do with who I am. And I am going to be with you." So that is God's response, that his presence will go with him. The second thing that Moses says in verse 13 is this: "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" or Yahweh, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, this question is quite a fair question. Moses might look a bit silly if he went to the elders of Israel and said, "God told me," and they're like, "Which God? Because in Egypt there are many, many, many gods. Let's just be sure that it's the right God." So what is Moses actually going to say to them? This is a good question that Moses asks. And the way that God responds is to show him, as we learned last week again, that God is the ultimate reality. Everything else finds its place in who God is and how he orders things to be. Absolutely everything finds its place. God is the realest real, the truest true. If God decided that he was going to drastically alter the way that the ocean moves, it would happen. If God decided that trees wouldn't grow this way anymore, they should grow that way, it would happen. because God is the ultimate reality and everything finds its place as God orders it to be. But it's not just important for then, it's also important for us now. Have a look at verse 15. This is my name forever. God is still Yahweh. God is still I am. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God is basically saying to Moses, there is nothing that can stop his hand. There is nothing that can change his will and his work. When he moves, things will get out of the way. So Moses, I am. I will be precisely what I will be, and then everything else will arrange itself. So don't worry. You don't have to worry. But sometimes this information takes a while to reach our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, we're sitting here, and you might have heard God's word over and over and over again, and then one day you pick up your Bible and you read it, and suddenly it just drops into your heart, and you go, oh, I get it. Suddenly I see. Suddenly I understand. So even though God is giving Moses the answer, it doesn't immediately take effect in his heart, and he doesn't immediately understand the implications for his ministry. And so what is his very next question? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And if they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. You see, the information of knowing who God is doesn't immediately change Moses. And so God responds quite graciously in saying, I know that you want something more to go on here, Moses, so I'm going to give you some proof. I'm going to give you a bit of clout when you go and you speak to the elders of Israel. And so he gives him a couple of signs. But the elders of Israel, and I'm sure people just generally in the Old Testament, and hopefully us today as well, realize that when a prophet speaks, there's a really good test to see if what they're saying is true. And that is, does it come to pass? And that's exactly the instruction that was given a little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. It's so obvious. If a prophet says something and it does not come to pass, then he's not a real prophet. But for Moses, God gives him even extra. It's not just that what he says does actually happen, but God gives him signs as well. And signs are beautiful pictures that point us to something else, so that we might believe. Now, just to dip in back a bit to one of the previous points about Yahweh, about the Lord, about God revealing himself, just consider for a moment what Hebrew tradition has been, or Jewish tradition has been. They would actually take that word Yahweh, some of you might know this already, and they were so terrified of using it inappropriately or using it in vain that they changed the word and made a new hybrid word, Jehovah, so that they would never break that law to never use God's name in vain. And so they made new words because they were so fearful of the Lord. They had so much reverence for God that they didn't want to use his name inappropriately. Now consider us today. I think we've almost gone the complete opposite direction. Think of how many people use God's name so carelessly today. They don't mind using God's name for this and that or the next thing. Some people use it in exclamation. Some people use it to back up something they're trying to say. When my sister was in high school, she had a friend of hers who came to her and said, "Hey, I had a dream, and God told me that we're going to get married." Surprise. Do you know what happened? They didn't get married. They didn't. Actually, she ran away. she sort of like severed their friendship immediately. Like, "Oh, I don't know what's going on. This guy's trying to like give me some kind of ultimatum. It's not happening." And they didn't get married. So firstly, what he said did not happen. He's not a real prophet. At the very least, he's a terrible listener to the word of God. But what God does is he gives Moses, not only does what he say come to pass, but he gives him proof as well. And in the same way that we need to be careful about using God's name for a particular agenda, I want to extend that as a warning to you, as a warning to us. That as we hear people, as we receive words, and people say, "God said, God told me," if you are the person who's using that kind of language, just be careful. This is an incredible God. This is a mighty God. This is a God who is very serious about his name. His name that will be forever and for all generations. So what are the signs that Moses gets from God? The first one is this. God says to him, "Take that staff in your hand, throw it on the ground, and it becomes a snake." And what does Moses do? "Ah!" And he runs away. Of course, it's a snake. It's terrifying. It's dangerous. It can kill you. What is that about? What is the point of that? Of all the signs that God could have performed, God could have shown up in another flaming bush. But he asked Moses to throw down the staff, this very ordinary, inanimate object that he used to shepherd his father-in-law's sheep. It was a very ordinary kind of staff, but God transforms it in a moment into something terrifying, into something ferocious, into something that can take your life. And as quickly as he extends it and it becomes a snake, as Moses grabs the most terrifying end of the snake, he withdraws it and it becomes a staff again. And I think it's a picture of what God is about to do. And that makes sense because it's a sign, right? It's not just trying to show you that God is strong, but it's trying to show you what God will do so that when it happens, you believe in God. And so when Moses throws down his staff and it becomes a snake, I think it's a picture of what God is about to do to Egypt. He's about to strike, uses that word. He's about to strike Egypt with plagues, with dangerous, ferocious, terrifying plagues. And what are they to do in that situation? When God strikes Egypt, don't need to be afraid. Because the moment God reaches out his hand, it can stop. Just like that. God has absolute control over what is about to happen in Egypt. The second one is Moses' hand. And so Moses takes his hand and he puts it inside his cloak, and when he pulls it out, it's leprous. It looks terrible. Actually, it's almost a picture of sin, I think. It's the kind of thing, if you had leprosy in those days, you would be completely quarantined. You may not even be in society. You can't be useful to people, let alone God. It's just like, there you go. We don't want anything to do with you. You, by definition, if you have leprosy, are unclean. Be gone. And God has the power even over something like that. God can use unholy, unclean people. And I think it's significant that it's Moses' hand because God, he wants us to note his hand. I don't know if you got irritated with me when I was reading. I kept going, "Hand, hand." Because I wanted you to hear, "Hand." God is going to strike with a mighty hand. And Moses is that hand. Moses, in effect, is the vehicle, the means that God is going to strike Egypt. And Moses is an unholy sinner. But God can use him, and God can change him as well. The third sign that God gives him is is taking water from the Nile and pouring it onto the ground. Remember, this is not the sign for Pharaoh. This is the sign for the Israelite elders. And so this is something Moses will do later on when he turns the Nile River to blood. But he takes water from the Nile, pours it on the ground, and God says it will become like blood. Notice that it's not just any water. It's not water from the well. It's not water from the tap. No taps. Right? They didn't have taps. One of those. I don't know. It was water from the Nile. The Nile was their source of life. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile god. He was the Nile god Hapi. And Hapi was the source of life, the source of prosperity. Everything flourished and happened around the Nile. People would come to Egypt to trade because of the Nile. The nation itself flourished because of the Nile. The Nile was their symbol of life. The Nile literally brought them life. And so they worshipped the god of the Nile. And God said, take this water that is so symbolic of life, and as you pour it on the ground, it becomes a symbol of death. What you thought brought life can bring you death. What you think is a good way of life, what you think is a good system, a good regime, whatever it is not. It brings death. And God is going to show us that he is in complete control over that. So there we have the signs that God gives Moses as a gracious outpouring to say, what you're saying is going to come to pass, but here are some signs so that they believe. Not so that you can take these signs and make something from it, but it's so that they will believe. Look how it's resolved at the end of the chapter, verse 29. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The signs have exactly the right effect. God sent them. God asked Moses to do them. Why did Moses do it? He wanted it so that he could validate his ministry. How will they believe me? They're actually believing God. So what is the next excuse? Have a look at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." If you feel frustrated at Moses, I think that's the point. At this stage, you're supposed to say, "Moses, God said he's with you. God is I am. He is Yahweh. God has given you signs. He's appearing to you in a burning bush. He just turned your staff to a snake. What is the deal, Moses?" And he goes, "I can't speak." We're supposed to feel frustrated with Moses, but God is still so gracious and God is still so patient with him. And I think your first response that you might feel to Moses is correct, or almost correct, because I'm guessing what's going through your mind, is that you're saying, "Moses, just think about what God has said. God can do anything, absolutely anything. Done. Moses, you can't speak very well. It's fine. God can use you. God can change you into the person he wants you to be." Is that what was going through your mind? I hope so. That's what went through my mind. But I want you to see something else, because that's not entirely how God responds to him. God responds specifically by saying, "Who made man's mouth?" God is not saying, "It's cool, Moses. I can use you no matter what your issue is. I can still use that." God is not like scrummaging around in his shed, being like, "Oh, I need this tool and I need that. But actually, like, all I've got is a spanner and I've got like this weird like piece of wood. I can make a plan. It's fine. I can use you." deformities and all, it's fine. I got this. God is not doing DIY. Well, he is. He is doing it himself. But God is not, you know, like our kind of DIY. He's not making the best out of a bad situation because God made Moses like that. I want you to see that. God literally formed his mouth to be this mouth that Moses says disqualifies him for service. God, before he even created the world, he knew that he was going to choose Moses and use Moses to do the job of speaking, to be this divine diplomat and give him the mouth that he has. God is not just using us despite. God made you that way to use you. He formed the tool for the job. And that's what he's doing with Moses. Don't you see, Moses? I made your mouth. And I don't know what it might be for you that you feel, God, but. I can't speak. I can't persuade people. Like I'm awkward. Or, you know, I smell funny. I don't know what it is. We all have stuff that we feel might disqualify us. And I'm not talking about sin. That's different, okay? We're not talking about sinful behavior. We're talking about things that you actually don't have control over. If that's how God has created you to be, God has done it with intention. I really don't like cliches. I just run a mile. I don't like that stuff. All these cute like Hallmark sayings and stuff. Like I don't like it. But the one that is so true, God doesn't make mistakes. He does not make mistakes. And he formed you. And he knew you. And he put you together in your mother's womb intentionally. That mouth on your face, he gave it to you. Those eyes that you feel like they don't work very well, or your ears, or whatever it is, your heart. I don't know what your hang-up is, but God made you intentionally. He doesn't just use what he's got. He has intention and he has purpose. Even as Moses says, I'm not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to me. God is not changing that in Moses. God doesn't change his mouth. He doesn't change that ability. He uses him in exactly the way he always planned to. The last objection, as if he should have any more. Verse 13, but he says, oh my Lord, please send someone else. He's so done with excuses. He doesn't have another good one. He just says, God, please, just send another. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? Moses was also a Levite. I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff, with which you shall do the signs. At this point, I read it that way because I'm sort of projecting my maternal experience with you. Just the other day, Olivia came in and she says, please can I have a glass of water or a drink of water? So I got a bottle out for her and I started filling it up. Just then Sebastian came in, he's like, I want water. So then I said, okay, fine. I got him a bottle, I started filling it up. And then as I was just about full, he's like, I don't want that one. I was like, wow, what is wrong with this bottle? And then I go to the cupboard, the blue one, the red one, the purple one, the stripy one, which one? And then he wants Olivia's one. Oh. So I'm like, now I have to pry it out of my daughter's hands and swap them or whatever it is. And eventually, I'm just like, just take it. Just take the water. Both these bottles are identical. They're the same brand with the same nozzle and the same screw top and the same handle, whatever. It's the same. But if you really want that one, just take it. Just drink water. That's what you want. You want water. I'm so sorry if I just offloaded on you. But I feel like that's how God is dealing with Moses at this point. He's like, really? Really? You want me to send someone else? Aaron, your brother. You're from the same parents. You're the same. You have the same qualifications. In fact, Moses, you probably have more qualifications. You grew up in the household of Pharaoh. Moses, just fine. you know what? Take Aaron. And God does. He uses Aaron, and graciously God puts Aaron into his plan so that they can work together. But at the end of the story, Moses ends up doing things on his own. We see that Moses never actually needed Aaron. But again, it's a wonderful picture as we see Moses speaking to Aaron and Moses communicating with Aaron. He's speaking. He's literally doing the thing. Anyway, as Moses does that, he is an extension of God, like a mediator, like that hand that gets extended. As Moses moves and speaks and does signs, it's a picture for us of what God is actually doing. And that's helpful, isn't it? Because sometimes we struggle when we don't see God, when we don't get to see exactly what's going on. And God is gracious to us in letting us see Moses to witness his work through him. And see how it's resolved again in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. The things that God says comes to pass. Both times. The signs, they yield belief. And then God says he's going to send Aaron, and here he comes, and Moses does ministry with Aaron. So we have these five objections or discussions or dialogues with God. And each time, there was the potential, or Moses thought there was potential for him to get out of the job. To say, it's not me. How will I know? How will they believe? I can't. Please send someone else. Each time, Moses is trying to get out of it, and God is persistent and says, no, I want you to do it. This is the job that I have for you. And so the story continues in what we might expect when you read an Old Testament story, but then perhaps you'll have the same response that I did a little bit later on. Let's read from verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'Bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Now, Sue warned you that there was going to be this moment. I literally have written here, because, God, you've just gone through that very painful dialogue with Moses. And now you want to kill him? What is going on? What is actually happening? The rest of the narrative seems normal. It seems correct. Moses goes to his father-in-law and asks for permission. Take, like, really good son-in-law. And he gives him permission, says, "Go in peace." And God waits for the perfect time until everyone who's seeking Moses' life is dead. And so that's really good. God's timing is at work. And so they leave and they go to Egypt. God even warns Moses about what will happen eventually. He tells Moses what is going to be the final expression of his judgment on Pharaoh, that his firstborn son will die. But he also reassures him that you, my people, are so precious to me. You are my firstborn son. And then there's this story about how God comes to kill Moses. And even the story itself, there's so much ambiguity in the story. What does it mean? Why is it here? Is it Moses that he's coming to kill? Is it his son? The word Moses is not actually in the Hebrew text at all. It's just put in there to help us understand what's going on. It could have been his son. Was God coming to kill his firstborn son? That would make sense because God had just said that he's going to take Pharaoh's firstborn son. But then Zipporah says, you are bridegroom of blood. So bridegroom implies husband, Moses. But even that word is ambiguous. It can just mean kinsman, a relation. So what does it actually mean? And the one thing I came to love about this passage in my frustration was that we don't always know the details and we don't always know the specifics. We are so far removed from the culture, from the time, from the language. There's all these question marks, but we can still understand meaning. We can still understand what this text is trying to teach us. What do we know? Always go back to what you know. What is certain? What is true? We know that God relents after the son is circumcised. So it must have something to do with circumcision. And we know that it is severe because God was going to take a life. Circumcision is very important to God. Why? Well, because God had made a covenant with Abraham. I want us to briefly look back at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. God comes to Abraham and he makes him so many promises. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will make your name great. I will make your nation great. You will be so many. You will go to a land. You won't just go there. I will take you there. I will take you to that land. I will give this land to you. I will be your God. God has made some big promises. What does he ask of Abraham? Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, God has just reiterated to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. I have seen, I have heard, I have remembered. I am coming to act. Things are about to happen. I made some promises and they're about to take place. Moses should have in that moment thought, okay, what is my part of the deal? What was I supposed to do? There's all this covenant. There's all this promise. There was this agreement with the offspring of Abraham. God was going to do many, many things. Moses had one thing he had to do. He had to circumcise his son. That was literally it. God keeps his promises. God's promises are big. God's promises literally changed the course of their history, bringing them into a new land where they flourish and become a nation with kings. Moses had to circumcise his son. God had not even given the law yet. They didn't even have the Ten Commandments. He wasn't even bound to a set of rules or agreements or ceremonial laws or how you're supposed to slaughter animals and sprinkle blood and all that stuff. None of that had happened. God simply asked that he circumcise his son. And Moses, as an ambassador for God, as he goes to Pharaoh, bearing the name of Yahweh, I will be who I will be, the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this God, he is standing before us in the name of God, but he's not kept his end of the covenant. He is living in disobedience. Of all the excuses that Moses could give to God, God, I can't speak. God, who am I? God, who are you? Nothing disqualified him but this. This is the only thing where God comes and he says, you can't go any further. Not just you can't do ministry, but you will die. God is very serious about his covenant promises. He is serious to keep them. And if you do not keep your end of the bargain, there are consequences. You are cut off from your people. No inheritance for you. No land for you. No great nation. But if you respond to God in faith and do what he asks you to do in accordance with his promises, then you can go on. Then Moses can continue on his mission. God takes the covenant very, very seriously. Have a look at Exodus 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God is doing all of the heavy lifting. Moses had to do one thing. Why hadn't Moses done this? Why had he not circumcised a son? We might speculate and say, oh, well, maybe in Midianite culture, it was reserved for a different occasion. Maybe until he became a man. Maybe until he got married. Maybe there was an argument between Moses and his wife, and Zipporah came out on top. You know, whatever. Anything could have happened. We don't know. But what we do know is that Moses chose a side. Moses decided that he was not going to live under the covenant of God. He was rather going to live under the covenant of his cultural expression at the time. That to him was more important. Harmony in the home was more important, or following the rules of his father-in-law, who was a priest of Midian. Whatever it was, Moses made a choice. Whatever your reason, no matter how sincere, it doesn't matter. God takes it seriously. But it's amazing. God takes things like that really, really seriously. But then when it comes to our weaknesses, God has got so much room. He's got so much space for us. He uses us. He commissions people who are weak because he made us that way to fulfill his purposes, but not sin. That's different. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The only thing that can disqualify you, it's not your weakness. It's not a problem that you've been living with for half your life. It's not education. It's not privilege. It's not ability or giftedness. It's not who you know. None of those things matter or actually feature at all when God uses you. But are you obedient to him? Are you obedient to his covenant that he has made with you? Now, we can't talk about it as if we are then. We're not then. That was Moses. That was the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Those were things that they had to do to express their faith, to express their faith in a promise that hadn't happened yet. God, we trust you. God, we believe in you. And so we will act this way and we will do these things in hope of that future fulfillment. That's not us. We look back. We look back to Christ who fulfilled all of those things. Jesus Christ is the better Moses. Jesus Christ is the one who does Moses perfectly. He was nobody. He was a kid born in a manger, in a stable, to Mary and Joseph. He wasn't anybody impressive. I don't think he looked impressive. He didn't have influence. He didn't have connections. But Jesus was so connected to his father. He did everything his father said. God used a human. God used himself as a human to fulfill the greatest redemption. Not a Moses redemption from Egypt. Not that localized redemption. God performed a cosmic redemption through Jesus Christ, the perfect Moses, the one who would obey to the T He would never slip up. He would never sin. He would never live in this bondage and slavery to sin. You think the Israelites were enslaved to Pharaoh? You are enslaved to sin. You might think that you're free when you sin. I can do what I want. If I feel this way, I will just live this way. That's not freedom. Because try not to live that way. It's very hard. You can't. When your body surges and you have these impulses to behave this way, and you're like, I don't want to do it, and then you do it, that's what slavery is. Not having a choice. And everyone is a slave to sin. And you need a better redeemer. You need a better salvation than what Moses offered the Israelites. You need someone who can save you from yourself, from your own sin. And the way God does that is he doesn't tell you to circumcise your children. Thank goodness. He doesn't do that. He says, I will circumcise your heart. Because your heart is full of sin. And I will take away that sin. And that is how you become free. By following Jesus, not Moses, by following Jesus. And your obedience is to say yes to Jesus. You cannot continue to live in your sin, continue to live in opposition to Jesus and think that you will be okay. You won't be okay. That road leads to death. If you continue to live in opposition to who Jesus is, he's calling you out of slavery into life, into freedom. And if you refuse him, your end will be what was going to be Moses. But God is so gracious, isn't he? Zipporah, knowing what's going on, she goes and she circumcises her son. Quickly, quickly, quickly. And God relents, just like that. He pulls back and he says, you can now go on. You can continue in life. And do you know what life I have in store? It will blow your mind, Moses. You don't even know what's going to happen. I'm not saying that your life is going to be like Moses. I don't want to make those sorts of promises that God has got like this phenomenal future like Moses and you will do incredible things. That's not the promise. But the promise is that you will have life and that you will have life with God and that you will be free. This is the freedom that you need to have. I want to close with a passage from Colossians chapter 2. Have a look at verse 8. It says this. See to it, covenant grace, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I want you to think about the Egyptian context here. There are many gods, there are many powers, there are magicians who are gonna try and one up Moses and display their power. No. Jesus, he is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the Jesus we serve. This is the Jesus we come to worship each week. The Jesus we adore because he saved us out of slavery and he's given us life. My prayer for you is that you would know him, that you wouldn't continue living in your slavery to yourself and to your sin, but that you would hand yourself to Christ so that he can sort out your heart, cut away the sin, forgive your sin. There's not much you have to do. There's very little you have to do because God does all the hard work, everything. But you need to be obedient to his call, that when he calls you, you say yes. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for what he has done for us. God, to consider the work that you did through Moses, to consider the incredible wonders and signs that you performed, to consider that you are mighty, that you are powerful, that you are stronger over everything. You are head of every ruler and authority. God, you are so great. You do so much work. You died for us. None of that was easy, God, for you to lay yourself down for us. And Father, I pray that no one in this room tonight will look at that and say, no, I don't want that. Father, I pray that tonight hearts will turn to you and say yes, that we will stop living in disobedience to your call. That when your voice says, come and follow me, there is forgiveness, there is freedom, there is life. Father, I pray hearts tonight will turn to you and say, yes, I want freedom, I want life. Father, I pray that if we're struggling with weakness, if we're struggling with problems we have, problems we face in our bodies, in our minds, things that we think are barriers to fulfilling your work, things that we think hinder us from being in relationship with you, for being effective in your hand. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would be patient with us like you were with Moses, and that you would show us how you are so intentional. You have so much purpose, that you have a plan, that nothing is wasted, that nothing is for nothing. God, your hand is at work, and you formed us in our mother's womb. You made us precisely as we are. And we might not know what it's for, but God, I pray that we would trust you. I pray that we would trust you with our future, that we would step into your light, that we would follow after you, that as Jesus calls us and says, come, follow after me, we would say yes. Father, we know that you will not always take away our weakness. You are not always going to remove the thing that is like a thorn in our flesh. But we know that it's intentional for your glory. We know that your hand is mighty and can do all things. What a sovereign God we serve. What a gracious God we serve. Help us to trust you. We pray that you would continue to help us think through these things, to commit ourselves to you each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.